worship. Now we turn our attention to the scriptures. Genesis chapter 16, we're going through the book. This is just the next text in order. Really, the 16 verses are one story, but the first six verses, I believe, are enough for our consideration this morning as it deals with Abram and Sarai and Hagar and their interaction as Abram and Sarai try to figure out what the covenant is all about. And so we'll read these six verses. I'm going to read them kind of slowly, let the narrative sink in a little bit. We'll see some problems as they interrelate with one another. And it's why I've entitled the sermon, "The Human Train Wreck: Why God Had to Pass Through the Pieces Alone." And maybe you'll remember that from last week as the end of Genesis 15, in the nature of the covenant God made with Abram, God went alone. Abram did not join him, going between the two halves sectioned apart from each other and laid out down the path. God alone went through that. And we'll try to make some sense of what that has to do with our passage this morning. But as I read God's word, Genesis chapter 16, please stand with me for the reading of the first six verses. This is an account of humans doing not very well, but it is God's holy word, and it reflects me, and it reflects us, and why we need a God who did all the work of our regeneration. Give your attention now to the reading of God's holy word, Genesis chapter 16, starting at verse 1. "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, 'Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her.' And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to her husband, to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when Hagar saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress, Sarai. Sarai said to Abram, 'May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me.' But Abram said to Sarai, 'Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please.' Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and Hagar fled from Sarai and from Abram." We'll conclude our reading at that point. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we consider the honest transparency of your holy word into Abram, the father of the faithful, and Sarai, the one who gave birth to the beginning of the promised seed, from whom Christ would come. Father, we thank you that we don't see individuals that are just innately better and more righteous than ourselves, but we see ourselves and we see where we came from and the change you're making in us. And so, Father, as we look at this portion of Scripture, I pray, Father, that you give us that understanding of it. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. So I read through this passage. I got to thinking about the fact that God has given mankind, all of us, saved and unsaved alike, some good gifts, some truly awesome gifts, gifts that are for our benefit and even our enjoyment. They're things we need, they're things that help us, but they're even things that we can enjoy and take pleasure from, as it were. Some of the most notable, I don't list all of them this morning, but some of the most notable are things like time and health. Time and health. You think of time, I've often thought, and maybe it's just me, but time may be the most valuable, precious thing that God has given us. Because once it's gone, once it's used or spent or wasted, we can never regain it. The scriptures tell us it is appointed to each person a moment to die, and after this comes the judgment. So when our time is up, as we use, waste, spend, invest our time, we know we can never get it back. And so maybe it's the most precious gift that God has given us. Time to spend with family, working to earn wages that are very necessary, helping others in need. We can spend our time in these ways, and the health to do all these things. Health comes and goes, but as we've got health, that's a gift from God, and it's to help us to use our time. Secondly, another gift that God has given us, I think, is money, or maybe the concept of money. We spend our time to earn wages that pay the bills. We've lost our power a couple of times here in the last couple of weeks, and my mind immediately goes, did I pay the bill? Did they shut me off? No, it was a windstorm. But we pay the bills with the money we earn, spending our time working to earn wages. This money helps us afford some of life's nice things. There's nothing wrong with that. It's okay to drive a nice car rather than have to bicycle to church. That's not a bad thing. That's not sinful. We enjoy many of these things. And so the concept of money that affords us these things, money to share with those in need. We probably all here have more than we need. And so money is something God has given us with which we can bless and help others. A third thing, love and companionship and even sexuality, human procreative relationships. The relationships with other individuals, spouse to spouse, parent to child, the love and the companionship that exists there. Friends and neighbors, co-workers, these are all people with whom we can have relationships. And this is a gift of God to us. Helen Keller once said, walking with a friend in the dark is better than walking alone in the light. Which I think is a pretty profound statement. And she's someone who would know. As someone who lost her sight, she walked in darkness all the time. She understood the benefits of companionship and love between humans. That is a gift from God. That didn't evolve. We're not lucky that it worked out this way. God put it on earth for us. And so these are gifts from God that we can enjoy. The immense joys of love and friendship and companionship. And even the gifts of peace and war. These are gifts from God. The peace to enjoy life and friends and the money that we've earned. And even war is a gift from God. Ecclesiastes 3 that says that there's a time for peace and there is a time for war. The war of self-defense. To be able to stand up and defend the image of God that's imprinted into a human. Wars that would defend others who are being abused or even annihilated by the ungodly. War is a gift from God. It has its time and place. But when we look even at our story in Genesis 6, when we look at 2024, 2000, 1980, 1950, 1900, when we look at our world, we can see how man has either neglected or misused these gifts of God. We can think of time and health, wasting time versus redeeming it. The scripture tells us to redeem the time for the days of evil. Redeeming basically means investing it, to use our time as an investment to get a return. And that return can be the benefit of others, can be the benefit of ourselves, can be the glory of God. Time spent praising God for his creation, out in creation, enjoying it, that causes us to praise him. Time spent studying his word so that we know him better. Thankful or failing to be thankful for the health that he's given us. We can misuse time and health. We can misuse money that turns into greed and selfishness, where we use money for our ends rather than God's. God has a purpose for the money he allows us to earn. Love and sex. Do I need to elaborate how our culture has corrupted and abused these? In fact, I dare not. give even a partial elaboration of how our culture has abused love and sexuality. These are gifts from God that our culture has just corrupted. Peace. We have people in our culture that intentionally create arguments, mostly in the media. We need to understand media today. It's largely designed to cause arguments, to get people fighting with each other. And so as we look at media, we need to realize and be aware that this is happening. And profiteers who create international wars for their own personal gain. I said war has a time and a place. But war also should not be used, just stirred up so that somebody can invest in a company that makes military equipment and that is sold, and that person profits from it. And that's going on in our culture. And so when we look at humanity, when we look at our account this morning, we look at the good things God has given that culture generally has corrupted and misused. And I believe that's the backstory to our narrative this morning. When we look at Abram and Hagar and Sarai, there's really no heroes. They're all villains, or at least bad actors, at least people who made poor decisions. As I studied this, it came to my mind, it's difficult to say exactly when chapter 16 and the account that I read this morning happened. Is it before 15 or after? In the passage, I don't think it really says. It kind of leaves it as an open question. Even as we look at the interrelationship between Abram and Sarai, did Abram tell Sarai of the promise of a son? We don't know from the passage. But as the narrator puts 16 after 15, remember the ultimate narrator is God, but Moses, I believe in this case, as 16 in the telling of the narrative regarding Abram and Sarai, as 16 comes after 15, I believe we're supposed to use 15 in what we just studied last week, the last 2 weeks really, to understand what's going on in 16. And I think that's how we should approach this. And what it tells us is kind of what the title of the sermon says, that God had to pass through the pieces in making this covenant with Abram, as mankind would never be able to restrain his sin nature to participate in his own regeneration and salvation. You, me, Sarah, Abram, Moses, Noah, David, Paul. We'd never be able to stop our sin problem that we might participate. God had to make a covenant with himself, basically, because he couldn't make the covenant with us. Because we were going to mess up. And he knew this. He knew we had no chance, as it were. And so I think this is the backstory we need to bring into our text this morning. So you have in your bulletin there a summary statement of what I think our passage really does. And I've given four human failures, four sinful deficiencies. But let me read it to you. Pick those out as I read them. And then I'll finish the statement. I summarize the passage this way. The depth and the breadth, how deep and how wide, of our short-sightedness, our cynicism, or maybe skepticism would be another good word, our self-reliance and our unkindness made it necessary, God, not rely on us for any of the regenerative work of our salvation or sanctification. He does it all. The making alive part, the justification which the choir sang about. God had to do all of that himself because we couldn't help him with it. And I think this narrative of Abram and Sarah, where there's no heroes to this, is a very transparent, honest representation of humanity. So let's get into it. This sermon is kind of a little different. I didn't make an outline. I don't know if you can see this. I just kind of made a grid of who did what to whom and what was going on in the back of their mind. So I'm just going to run through it real quickly. If we go back, we'll look at Genesis 11:30, and we'll see the very first thing that we know, really the main thing we know about Sarai, is that she was barren. She could not bear children. This is first spoken of in Genesis 11. When Abram and Sarai are very first being introduced, this is what is said of her. And it's the main thing we still know about her. And it, chapter 16, verse 1, again recounts that fact. And it had a definite negative cultural stigma. They accounted it as the curse of the gods if you couldn't bear children. And so you can imagine Sarai's burden, her weight of this reality. From 11:30 to the present passage 16, there's about a half dozen different occasions where it mentions, it's said to Abram that he will have descendants, he'll be a great nation. Just 12:3. I will make of you a great nation. I will make your name great. In order to have a great name in that culture, you had to have a big family. I will bless him who blesses you and curse him who curses you. And through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Well, if Abram died without heir, without child, there was no possibility. And it goes on in chapters 14 and 15, particularly chapter 15, God appears to Abram and says, you're going to have a son. Let me be very clear, Abram, you're going to have a son. But no mention is made of Sarai's role or any address to Sarai. What she knew, when she knew it, or how she approaches the circumstance, the narrative that we look at. So let me read 2 and 3 again, so we kind of pick up that storyline. Well, start with verse 1. Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She was still barren. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. As far as we can guess, probably that happened when Abram and Sarai went down to Egypt. And along with all of the wealth and the stuffs that Abram took out of there, they acquired a female servant named Hagar. Verse 2, Sarai said to Abram, behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her. And Abram listened. So Abram, after he'd lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. Now we'll come back to that word in a second. But Sarai specifically mentions, the Lord has prevented me. Now, in the providence of God, we do believe that that's true. If I don't get the job I want, we believe the Lord prevented me. The Lord had other plans. If I don't grow as tall as I want to be a basketball player, well, the Lord prevented me from being. We believe that God has foreordained and decreed everything that comes to pass. So she's not wrong here. But she says, the Lord has prevented me. Go and procreate with my servant girl. And she looks at the providence of God as something to be worked around using cultural means. The writings, the extra-biblical writings of the time note, the law of Hammurabi notes that this was a common practice in pagan cultures as a way to get an heir, a way to get a son. This concubinage was the term that they would use. But Sarai looks at the providence of God not as something to be humbly submitted to, but as just something to be worked around using cultural means. You look at the four items that I identified in our summary passage. A little short-sighted on Sarai's part, and I can't blame her because I know I am. I know when I'm hurting, my vision is about 2 feet in front of me. Maybe a little cynical, maybe a little skeptical. If she did know, maybe she's like, you know, I'm almost 90. This ain't happening. Maybe a little self-reliant. She said, okay, this is what God has done. Let me do something different. She says, that I may have children. A little bit selfish, a little bit self-absorbed maybe. Escaping the cultural shame, not submitting to and trusting God. And so she gave to Abraham a wife. And the word is literally used of what would be used of Sarai. Sarai was a wife, and Sarai gave Abram another wife, not a concubine, in the cultural, she gave him a wife. And what she did is she sort of divided and complicated Abram's duties and loyalties between his wives. He owed both service and love and protection and compassion. And now he's got two that he has to do that. And as the story totally lays out, he's stuck in between his duty to Hagar and his duty to Sarai. And so this is kind of short-sighted, kind of maybe a little unkind. But she's not alone in her blame. Look at verse 2. It says, Abram listened. Abram said, okay, that's what we're doing. He listened to her voice when he should have listened to the Lord. We don't know what Sarai knew. We know what Abram knew. He had been told, you will have a son. God didn't say, go get a concubine. He said, you will have a son. The natural assumption that should be made is that Abram should have known it should be through Sarai. A little short-sighted, again, maybe a little self-reliant. Maybe Abram is a little skeptical of the covenant and the promises. Like, yeah, I'm getting up there. So is Sarai. Maybe I'm supposed to help God out. Maybe God needs a helping hand from me. Whatever Abram thought, we do know from the passage, he failed to either remind or tell Sarai for the first time of the covenant and the promises. This was a perfect opportunity for Abram to say, Sarai, look, lady, love of my life, I feel your pain. I understand the cultural stigma. I know that you feel like a failure but let me tell you what God said. Let me tell you the promises. If he had never told her, he should have told her. If he had told her, he should have reminded her. And so we see in Abram failures. And then at the end of the chapter, or the verse 6, we see Abram says to Sarai, look, she's your handmaid. Do whatever you want to her. She's basically like property. Throw her away. Just do whatever you think. Kind of like our culture tells us today, follow your heart. Just do you. Be true to yourself. Our culture tells us this today. And Abram, God bless him. I think that's what he told Sarah. Just fix the problem. Maybe it was a little caustic. Maybe it was a little annoyed. And just, look, deal with it. Look, this is not my problem. This is you and her. And Abram's telling Sarah, look, you've got the right to do whatever you need to do. Just fix it and stop bugging me with it. Maybe it was that. I don't know. We see Hagar at the end of verse 4. I'll read verse 4. So Abram went into Hagar, and she conceived. Probably within the month, within 30 days. She conceived, and when Hagar saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. Hagar jumped at the opportunity to taunt Sarai. I'm pregnant, and you're not. And you can imagine what that did in Sarah's heart. This Hagar's not blameless. We're going to see something beautiful next week that God reaches out in mercy and grace to Hagar. But we'll save that for its time. Well, we finished out the passage. Let me read 5 and 6. Sarai said to Abram, may the wrong done to me be on you. This is your fault. How many of us as spouses have had this conversation? You did it. So did Abram. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when you saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me. But Abram said to Sarai, behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please. Follow your heart. Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and Hagar fled. Sarai is basically angry at Abram for listening to her. He did what she said, and now she's mad at him because of the way she actually got the child that she wants, that I may have children. She actually got the child, and she blames him. She chases off Sarai with her harsh behavior. And even now, even as the train wreck happens, as the train goes off the tracks and derails, even now Abram doesn't tell Sarai. I mean, Scripture doesn't mention it, so we've got to assume it didn't. Even now, he doesn't take the time to say, look, I gave you bad advice. I should have told you earlier. It's my fault. It's my mistake. Here's what God has said. Let's get back on track. And then both Abram and Sarah, both, they're viewing the relationship as transactional, not loving companionship. The relationship now has become a means to an end, to produce a baby. And rather than, even in their old age, saying, look, Abram saying, look, honey, I know you're hurting. And Sarai communicating that and saying, what would God have us do? What has the Lord said anything to you? Nowhere in the passage do we read that Sarai went to the Lord and inquired of him. She's a human too. All through Scripture, we have great accounts of women praying to the Lord, many of them because they're barren. But we don't see Sarai doing that. We don't see Abram leading in love and compassion and tenderness. We see a human train wreck. We see why God had to pass through the pieces alone. And just as a reminder from last week, what last week said is they would take certain animals, they would cut them down the middle, and they'd lay one half on either side, and the two parties of the covenant would pass through the animals together. And the idea behind that was, we're making a covenant. If either one of us violates this covenant, let it be done to us the way it's been done to these animals. We should be cut in half. We should be executed. It's a very serious. The Scripture talks about vows. Scripture tells us it's better not even to make a vow to God than to make it and not keep it. And so we have all of that backstory in our story this morning. Short-sighted, cynical, skeptical of God's promises, self-reliant, unkind. I think it's all in our passage here in various forms and degrees. So what do we make of this passage? That's kind of a bummer, a downer passage to preach. Well, I think there are lessons that we can take away from this. First of all, it teaches us about Old Testament versus New Testament culpability and blame. There is a difference between God's handling of sin in the Old Testament and sin in the New. Acts chapter 17, Paul is the main player, so far as the gospel, on the scene. And he's taken by the men of Athens up to the Areopagus. And it was a big outcropping on a hill. The main use of the Areopagus was to do murder trials. And in God's sense of humor, Paul actually gets to talk about how Jesus Christ was murdered. Just, you know, talk about Christ's story. But as the narrative goes, Paul's running through, explaining to the men of Athens at this site what God has done through time. He's starting in the Old Testament. He's starting with probably Abram, probably maybe before, maybe Noah. And he's giving the whole narrative, and then there's Joshua and David, and there's the Old Testament prophets. And then Jesus Christ comes, and he talks about Christ's resurrection. And he's laying out the relative amount of biblical revelation that God has given, even to Israel, through time. And he says this. This may be familiar to you. Let me find the verse so I can read it. These times of ignorance, God overlooked. If you're a KJV person, these times of ignorance, God winked at. God basically said for the Old Testament saints, man, oh man, are you not in line with what I'm wanting and what I'm doing? But I know you haven't received the revelation that I'm going to give in the generations to come. These times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Did Abram tell Sarai of the covenant and the promises? We don't know. How much less covenant revelation did Sarai have than you and I have? We have the finished, completed canon. We have the 66 books. It is the end of the revelation of God. There is no more. There is no need for any more. God's not going to make any more. He doesn't speak to us individually. He's not speaking to prophets out there roaming around. There's no additional revelation. God said when he finished the 66th canon, I am done. You have everything you need. We have a completed revelation. We have 2,000 years since the completed revelation of the church working out its doctrines and its teachings and the understanding, harmonizing, synchronizing Old Testament and New Testament, bringing them together, explicating it. Here's what it might mean and here's what it can't mean. Here's what it must mean. We've got 2,000 years of this. And so there is a greater culpability today than there was in Abram and Sarai's day. We can cut them some slack. Because they didn't have the revelation. In many ways, there's no way they could have known. The cultural means would have seemed like the normal way to fix this problem. They didn't have Christ's teaching on marriage. And so, I think we can cut them a little slack. But the story is indicative of human failure then and now. The story shows us how bad, wrong we get it left to our own devices. And we see at least two things. Human misuse of God's good things, time and money and even war and peace. We see God's or man's failure to use God's means of grace. The Word, the Scriptures, prayer. When we're making decisions, do we consult either? Do we go to God in prayer with the hardships? Or why? That's one of the great questions asked through all of Scripture. Why, God? Are we taking advantage of that immense opportunity? We have direct access speedily to the throne room of grace. What are you doing? What does this mean? Do we go to the Scriptures for job choices and marital choices and how I should spend my money and what I should be doing with my time? And do we look and ask God from his word? We don't. I'm talking about we culturally. I'm talking about mankind. I'm also talking about Mark. And I'm also talking about each one of us. We don't. The means of grace include the word and prayer and the sacraments. We did the Lord's table and a baptism recently. What an awesome Sunday. What an awesome picture of the salvation of Christ and his engrafting people into himself. That's what Scripture talks. We're engrafted into Jesus, not into a church, not into an organization, not into not just a paper, our name on paper rolls. We're engrafted into Christ. We are part and parcel with him. He is with us. His spirit indwells us. We fail to use these things. Something else I think we should understand from this passage is that saving faith doesn't always translate into consistent, sanctifying faith. Getting saved doesn't mean sinless perfection. It's still a struggle. We're still, I don't know if Abram and Sarai are saved in this passage. I think maybe there's an argument that can be made. Abram saved in chapter 15. Don't know about Sarai. But even if they're both saved, I mean, David, adultery and murder. Really, David? We're all still messing up. We're all still struggling. I've said it before, and I think it bears repeating. One of the fruits of salvation is the fact that we are struggling. The fact that, man, I can't believe I did that. I can't believe I said that. Can't believe that's the thoughts in my heart and my head. Unregenerate people don't have those struggles. They did, well, whatever, you know. It's not a big sin. God will forgive it, you know. On the grander scheme of things, it's not that bad a deal. Unregenerate, unsaved people don't even, it doesn't even register in their conscience. For us, if we're in the struggle, if we're saying, man, I don't even know if I'm saved. That's one of the great indicators you probably are saved. If you care about being saved or not, you probably are. And if you want, come talk to me or one of the elders and let us pray, work you through that. The passage speaks to our rightful, immense gratitude for God's greatest gift, Jesus Christ, our Savior. That's hinted at in Genesis. You see this story in Genesis 15 of the passing through the pieces. It talks about the two animals, the animals that are cut in half and are laid side by side. And God alone walked through the pieces. Basically saying, let it be done to me if I violate the terms of this covenant. But the passage makes a note. And I was talking with somebody about this last Sunday. And I said, it's a little bit of speculation, but let me wander a little bit here. The passage mentions that two lights went through the pieces, a lamp and a torch. You know what a torch is, maybe a rag wrapped around the top, burning. But a lamp is a more controlled, different, but it's two lights. The way Scripture usually characterizes light is that it's a representation of God. So in having two lights pass through the passage, it's a little bit of speculation, but I think it bears out with what Scripture tells us about the covenant of redemption. That Father and Son, two lights, made a covenant with each other for our salvation. If I may semi-quote God, it's as if the Father said, Son, if you go down to earth and die for their sins, I'll forgive them. I will cleanse them. I will wipe them away. I will remove the stain and the guilt forever. And I'll forgive them. And after the Father had said that, Jesus the Son said, okay, I'll do that. Not my will, but yours be done. I think that's what's hinted at here in our passage. It's why God had to pass through the pieces alone. Abram didn't go through it. We couldn't have. No human would have been of any help in this covenant agreement. It had to be Father and Son. Whether or not Genesis 15 speaks to that, it had to be God decreeing and Christ carrying out the covenant of our redemption. It had to be that. Yeah, it's a little bit of speculation, but boy, we should have gratitude for Jesus, our Savior, our Redeemer. He was the only one that could regenerate us. Now, we have a duty for obedience in our sanctification. That falls on us. Those that are redeemed will produce good works, the fruit of the Spirit, obedience, love, worship, Christ-likeness. But man, we should see the need for Christ. Next week, we're going to take a look at God's grace and mercy to Hagar. As he has seen, that's the passage literally uses that language, that God has seen her mistreatment by almost everyone in her life. Next week, we'll look at that and we'll see the mercy of this God who we needed for our redemption. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for your word that it lays out in shadows and types what then it eventually comes back and shouts from the rooftops. That I am the chiefest of sinners, but I have the greatest of saviors. Father, may that be the testimony of every single one of us in this room this morning. And Father, if that is our testimony, Father, help us to reflect your will, your desires, your commands through our lives. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's close our service this morning from number 607, Thy Loving Kindness. I think you'll pick up the words in the tune. I think it's familiar enough. Stand with me. Let's sing.